The following audio is from Living Axe Church in Tyler, Texas. For more information about the church, you can visit our website, www.livingaxechurch.com, or you can find us on Facebook at www.facebook.com/Living Axe Church.
All right, well, good morning, everybody, and welcome to Living Axe Church. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Kevin Weaver, and I am the youth and young adult minister here at LAC, and I've been given the privilege to get to preach to you guys this morning, so very excited about that. For those of you who have been here somewhat recently, you know that we've been going through a series trying to cover some of the attributes of God. What is it that makes up his character and his being, and how can we know God better? Because this call that we've been given as Christians to be conformed into the image of Christ, how are we supposed to do that if we don't know Christ, if we don't know his character, who he is, and what we are being transformed into? So it's essential to our walk with Jesus, to our sanctification, that we understand this God that we are approaching in likeness. So if you want to turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 6, that's the text that we'll be walking through this morning. The title of this sermon is Knowing God as a Covenant-Keeping Lord. Knowing God as a Covenant-Keeping Lord. And as you're turning there, as always, I just want to give you guys an opportunity to pray before we get started. I want to give you guys the chance to pray for yourselves, pray that the Holy Spirit would speak to you, that the Holy Spirit would transform you and give you a humble and soft heart before his word. The word of God is often not an easy thing for us to receive because it combats us, right? Sometimes I think about sanctification. In one sense, it's us being told over and over again, you're wrong. You're wrong, you're wrong, you're wrong. And it's reshaping us, retelling us who we are and what narrative actually that we belong into, which is the biblical story. So pray that you would have a humble heart to receive whatever God wants to speak to you this morning. And also just pray for me. Please pray that I would teach the word of God faithfully, that I wouldn't speak anything that's not true. And just pray that he would give me clarity of thought and clarity to speak to you guys. Do that, and I'll close us in prayer in just a moment. Father, we just come before you this morning with thankful hearts. God, we are thankful that you have given us breath in our lungs this morning, that we have been able to come to church in a place that's not always comfortable because we're sinners, and we know that our sin often stands in the way of a nice, easy relationship between other people in the church, and it also often interrupts a nice and easy relationship with you. But God, I'm so thankful that by your grace you have brought each person in this room here today. And God, that you bless our obedience. You bless us when we gather with the body, when we come before your word, when we submit to it, and we ask for you to change us, to help us to put off the old self and put on the new. God, it's only by your grace that we can do that. And Holy Spirit, it is only by your enlightening work that we can see you more clearly, that we can know you, and that we can understand anything about who you are. So Holy Spirit, I just ask in the name of Jesus, would you speak through me, speak through your word to your people this morning? I pray that you would give all of us humble hearts to just receive and be encouraged by your scripture this morning. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right, so the layout for this morning is pretty simple. Basically, what I want to do is I just want to read our text. It's going to be Hebrews chapter 6, 13 through 20. So we're just going to read it all the way through. And then I really just want to use 4 points to kind of, little gnat up here, four points to just kind of walk us through the text, okay? They're not the only four things that this text says, but I think they are key and very important. So before we jump into reading the text, there's a few things I just wanted to mention about the letter of Hebrews specifically. Now, if you've read this letter before, you know that it can be very complex. You know that it can be very encouraging. You know that it can just be mesmerizing in the style that it's written in. It's very much so written to resemble an actual sermon, which I think is a pretty cool thing. Peter O'Brien says, the author is skillfully conveying the impression that he is present with the assembly and actually delivering his sermon to them. Which is, I think, just a cool insight that you see in the letter of Hebrews, that even though at times it looks complex and difficult, ultimately it's practical, it's pastoral, it's applicable, it's something that we need to read and respond to. So I just pray that you keep that in mind this morning, that there is a response that we ought to have to this text, that the Word of God should change us. The other thing that I wanted to mention about the letter of Hebrews is that the author of Hebrews often kind of bounces back and forth between these warnings on one hand, to remain faithful to Christ, to cling to Christ, to not fall away, but rather to persevere until the end, right? He has these warnings, these cautions on one hand. But then on the other hand, he's assuring his readers that if they're in Christ, they're safe and they're secure and they can have a rock-solid hope in their salvation. And I think that's an interesting thing that he does in bouncing back and forth between these, because oftentimes I think we would see that as almost contradictory. You know, it almost looks like he's trying to scare you on one hand, but then the other hand, he's trying to say, oh, it'll all be okay. And we think, well, which one is it, right? But the author of Hebrews is unapologetic in doing this. He is bold in affirming that you need to cling to Christ, and that if you do not cling to him, if you do not persevere in him, then you will fall away from the faith. You will not be justified on the last day. You must persevere in Christ. And yet, on the other hand, giving great assurance and comfort that those who are in Christ have that confidence today. They can have that confidence before the end of their life. Isn't that mind-blowing? I mean, it seems ridiculous. And while I can't spend too much time trying to elaborate this, the thing that I wanted to point out is the reason the author of Hebrews can do this, the reason that he can say these things side by side, and the reason that we in the church need to be saying these things side by side to one another from the pulpit, that we need to be warning and encouraging, is because of the fact that the author knows that those who are in Christ will heed the warnings. If you are in Christ, if you have a spirit of victory that is sanctifying you, that is conforming you into Christ's image, those warnings will be heeded. Those warnings will be a means of perseverance and a means of God giving you assurance that you truly are in Christ. And I think that's important for us to realize before we read this text today, because the text that we're going to be reading is one of those passages that's very assuring. It's very comforting. It shows God to be this good, trustworthy Father. But those assurances that we're going to be looking at today cannot be grasped by anyone who will not heed the warnings. We can't expect to have assurance of salvation or assurance that God is for us or assurance that God is fulfilling his covenant if we're living just however we want. Those assurances come to those who are in Christ, walking in step with the Spirit. So if by the end of the sermon today you think, I don't feel comforted at all. That was bad preaching, Kevin. You're horrible. If that's a thought you have at the end of the day, it might be because I'm a bad preacher. I don't know. But it could also be because there's sin in your life. There is something that is separating you from walking in the light. And therefore that assurance, that comfort isn't reaching you. So reflect on yourself this morning. Pray that the Holy Spirit would open your eyes to any sort of disobedience that you need to make right with the Lord. Because we won't have peace with God when sin is standing in the way. So with that said, I do want to now go ahead and read Hebrews 6, 13 through 20. So starting in verse 13, "For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, 'Surely I will bless you and multiply you.' And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. So that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." So the first point that I wanted to make this morning is that nothing is greater than God. Okay, nothing is greater than God. And we're going to look at really verses 13 and 14 to grab hold of this point. So the promise that's being referred to in verse 14 is a quotation coming out of Genesis 22, 17, where God has promised Abraham that he will bless him and that he will multiply his descendants. And he's reaffirming this covenant that he has made. And what this text points out in verse 13 is that when God was swearing this promise to Abraham, and really taking an oath, he swore by himself. Okay, now that's an interesting thought, because back in the day in the ancient Near East, whenever an oath was taken, the person who was taking the oath would invoke someone who is greater or more trustworthy than themselves. So you would swear on someone who is seen to be more trustworthy than you, or you would swear on something that was seen to be greater, more honorable, more sure than yourself. So the natural question is, well then what does God swear by? Does he pick something out that's pretty great to swear by? And the answer this text gives is no. God doesn't swear by anything but himself, because there's nothing greater, nothing more trustworthy, nothing more sure than God. And I think that's worthy of just kind of thinking about a little bit this morning. There is nothing that is more worthy, there's nothing that is more sure, that is more trustworthy than God himself. God is more sure than the sun rising. He's more sure than the earth's rotation. He's more sure than time continuing, more sure than the promises of your spouse or best friend, parent or pastor. He's far more sure than any politician. He's more sure than your job security, more sure than your paycheck coming through, more sure than the continuation of the lives of those close to you. He's more sure than any bank storing your money, more sure than the weather, more sure than the roof over your head, more sure than the alarm system in your house. He's more sure than your growing 401k, more sure than the car you drive, more sure than the chair you are sitting in, more sure than your insurance company. He's more sure than the plans that you make. He's more sure than the heart that is beating in your chest. He is infinitely more sure than anything. He is more sure than the beating of your heart that will likely, but only likely, take place this very next moment. God is more sure. He is rock solid in a way that nothing can compare to him. And I know that for me personally, that seems obvious. Well, of course God is more trustworthy. Of course he's more constant. Of course he is more sure than anything else. But the way that I live my life shows that I have a huge problem believing that. And that's because of the fact that almost every single day, My mental routine is that when I wake up, I map out my day in my head. I figure out what are my plans for today, what are my expectations, how is this day going to go? And after I've kind of mapped that out a little bit, I kind of seal it, you know, and I think, okay, this is what we're going for. And I swear, I can't even get a few hours by. It's like 15 minutes every day that goes by before something goes wrong. Something in my day just screws up, and I just get so frustrated. I mean, just the other day, and this wasn't a morning situation, but Hannah had gotten home from work, and you know, she went out to go and plant some flowers or something in the yard, and I was gonna prepare for my sermon a little bit. And if you know me, I am very like schizophrenic when it comes to bugs. Like if there's something flying, I just can't have peace. If there's something flying in a room that I'm in, like it has to die or I have to leave the room. There's just no other option there. So I hear this bug flying around or whatever, and you know, I decide that I'm gonna look for it. I can't find it, but then Hannah comes in and she's like, "Hey, is there a key to the shed?" And I'm like, "Oh, I need to go back there because I know that there's wasps that are in the shed, and I don't want Hannah to have to go down there because if she gets stung, then I'm gonna feel like a really bad husband." So I end up going to the shed and having to kill this wasp, and I'm freaking out, and I knock down the nest, and I go and I get the shovel, I give it to Hannah, and I come back into the room, and I hear that thing flying around again, and I remember, dang it, I did not kill this bug. So I realize that it's within, like it's on one of our windows in the living room. So I always get these two confused. I think it's blinds, the ones that are stacked. Blinds, okay. So we have blinds in our living room, okay? So there's this fly, and it's blinds and curtains, you know? Okay, so it's sitting in the, like, on one of the blinds, okay? So I get this idea, like, well, if I try to hit it with anything, it's going to hit the blinds. It's not going to work. So I'm going to yank that cord really hard, and it's going to just smash that bad boy, and it's going to die, right? And I yank it really hard, and the blinds just break. Like, the little knot that I tied to hold them through, it just doesn't work. And I have to, like, sit there for, like, 20 minutes. And we've been trying to save money, so our air wasn't on. So I'm sweating after, like, 20 minutes trying to, like get this thing done, you know. And then by the time I kill the fly and get the blinds re-sewn, I don't know how you word that, after I get that done, you know, Hannah's done planting, she comes back in, and it's like, I didn't get to work on the sermon at all, you know, and I just get so frustrated when that happens. But as crazy as it sounds, that's daily. I mean, that's not a random situation. Every single day, I make plans, I hold myself to this standard, and I don't live up to it, and then I frustrate myself. Like, I am the ultimate cause of my frustration. And the reason for that is that I put my hope and my trust in something that is ultimately not trustworthy. And I could avoid that every day if I would surrender my plans, surrender my life over to the Lord, and I would say, God, you are trustworthy. You're the only thing that can uphold my trust. I could live a lot more peaceably if I delivered my plans over to the Lord. And realize that he is good to call us to trust in him, because he's the only thing who can hold that up. Proverbs 13:12 says, "Hope deferred makes the heart sick, but a desire fulfilled is the tree of life." And we have to know that in Christ and in Christ alone is life to the full. Number two, God will fulfill his promises even when we can't imagine how. God will fulfill his promises even when we can't imagine how. I'm going to start at verse 13 again and read through 15. "For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, 'Surely I will bless you and multiply you.' And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise." So in verse 14, again, the author of Hebrews is quoting Genesis 22:17, and in Genesis 22:17, God is reestablishing, or he's reaffirming the covenant that he had made with Abraham back in Genesis 12 and in 15. Okay, this covenant that he would blessed the nations through Abraham, that he would bring him into the promised land, and that he would give him descendants as numerous as the stars. This is a reaffirmation from God to Abraham that I am fulfilling that covenant. Now, what is especially interesting about Genesis 22:17 is the context that we find it in. Okay, because right before God reestablishes this covenant with Abraham, we find the story of God calling Abraham to sacrifice his son, Isaac. Now, if you're familiar with that story, you know that, this is where God calls Abraham to sacrifice his son, Isaac, even after God had already told Abraham that it is through Isaac that your offspring shall be named and the promise sustained. Okay, so God has made this promise to Abraham. He has told him that through Isaac, you know, your offspring shall be named and more descendants will come. And then he tells Abraham to go and sacrifice Isaac. Sounds ridiculous. Yet Abraham does. He goes and he takes Isaac to be sacrificed. And as he's reaching for the knife to make the sacrifice with, God stops him. And he provides a ram that is caught. And he says, you can sacrifice this instead. And he explains to Abraham that this was a testing of Abraham's faith, which is remarkable. But if that isn't enough, the author of Hebrews brings us in verse 15, he brings our mind to something else, okay? So the author says in verse 15 that Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. Patiently waited. Those are important words. And the reason they're important is because what the author is trying to get us to remember when we see those words is the emphasis that's given in the Genesis narrative about how long Abraham and Sarah waited to receive this son. I mean, there is a long, long story that displays how much time passed before they actually received a son. I know that Abraham was 100 years old and Sarah was barren. I mean, according to the physical circumstances around them, there was no reason whatsoever to believe that a son would come about, that God's promises will be fulfilled. It didn't make any sense. Yet, God provided a son, and Abraham believed that he could. And this is really just all to intensify this miraculous nature of God's covenant-keeping power. I mean, at what point does Abraham not want to give up? You know, I mean, he has waited so long to have a son, and finally, you know, at 100 years old, they receive this son who's going to be through whom the covenant is sustained, and yet after he gets the son, God says, now go and sacrifice him. I mean, at what point do you not say, enough is enough? I cannot trust this God. He's not doing what I expected him to do. He's not making any sense. At what point does Abraham not say that? Yet it seems that for Abraham, that point was inconceivable. And as Hebrews 11:19 tells us, Abraham considered that God was able even to raise him, talking about Isaac, able even to raise him from the dead. Abraham patiently waited and trusted, and he received the son that he was promised. Abraham knew that if God is true, if God is faithful, if he's not a liar, and also if he is sovereign, if he is powerful, if he is in control, there's nothing that could stand in God's way of fulfilling what he has said. He is sure and he can be trusted. So I hope that kind of through this, I mean, you see how the author of Hebrews is using Abraham's story to show us that we can trust in God despite circumstantial appearances, okay? And that's why it's so important that we set our minds on things above. And it's so important that we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen, right? Because what we see around us is not always very promising. I think one example might suffice here, but Some people would say that this year's presidential election is looking slightly less promising than other years. And with my limited knowledge about political issues, I'd probably still have to agree. It's pretty obvious that our nation's ethical and religious convictions are disappearing before our eyes. And I promise that if you merely look at what is around you, you will not think, God is surely at work. I mean, that's illogical. It doesn't make any sense. And that's exactly the point. The point is that God is calling you to trust in His word, to trust in His promises, to trust in His character, that He is good and that He can be trusted. We can't look and bank on merely things that are around us. And as Romans 4:18 describes Abraham as doing, it says that in hope, he believed against hope. And some paraphrase that to say, in the hope of God, he believed against the hope of man. And the question is, where is our hope at? Where is our hope at daily when we wake up and I plan out my day and then get frustrated 15 minutes later? Is my hope in God, or is my hope in myself and the consistency of apparently consistent things around me? It's also, I think, important to remember that this was not this kind of blind faith that Abraham was exercising here. As Douglas Moo puts it, Abraham's faith is not described as a leap into the dark, a completely baseless, almost irrational decision as Christian faith is pictured by some existentialist theologians, but as a leap from the evidence of his senses into the security of God's word and promise. We don't have to feel like we don't have any reasons for trusting God. But one thing we can be sure in is that we trust in the perfect, inerrant word of God over what may be appearingly discouraging around us. Point number three, God is not required to assure us of his faithfulness, yet he does. God is not required to assure us of his faithfulness, yet he does. So let's read verses 16 through 18 now. We'll talk about that. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. So that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. So in verse 16 here, we see the author explaining the function of an oath. Okay, so remember, people took an oath back in that day to invoke someone more trustworthy than them. And it was really to solidify their words. When you took an oath or when you swore by something, that kind of put an end to all questions of truthfulness towards that claim. Taking an oath meant no more discussing it, no more debating it. It's true. It's done. I've taken the oath. It's over. Okay? So that's how an oath works. So in verse 17 through 18, we see this the reason that God swore an oath to Abraham regarding the covenant that God had made. And it says that God desired to show more convincingly. Now let's just pause there. More convincingly. And it's talking about God. God desired to show more convincingly. Is that really necessary? I mean, is it really necessary for God to be more convincing about his truthfulness? Does he need to be more convincing about how he does not lie and we can trust him? No. There's no reason that he would need to do that. We don't deserve anything. You and I don't deserve anything from God. He does not owe us a single thing. This is merely an extension of God's goodness, of his love, of his generosity toward his creatures, that he has said, I'm going to show even more convincingly that I am trustworthy, even though by definition of who I am, I'm not a liar. I mean, that's crazy. Yet he does that anyway. And I want to ask the question now of who is the beneficiary of this oath, of course, because we know that it took place in Genesis 22:17, but it says in verse 17 here in Hebrews 6 that God did this to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose. Okay, so the beneficiaries of this added assurance are the heirs of the promise. Now who is that? That's us. That's you and I. If we are in Christ, we are those who benefit from the promise that God has fulfilled in Abraham, right? Because we know that this covenant that God made with Abraham of the blessing all nations through his descendants and making his descendants as numerous as the stars, we know that all of these promises that God made to Abraham were ultimately fulfilled in Jesus, the descendant of Abraham who perfectly fulfilled the law for us, who ultimately brought blessing to all nations and opening up salvation to Jew and Gentile alike, that in Jesus, those promises are fulfilled and enjoyed. And that is not just for Abraham, but it's to the heirs of the promise who are in Christ, you and I. And in verse 18, the author goes on to affirm that by two unchangeable things, and that those things are God's unchangeable character, the fact that he does not lie, and then also the fact that God has made an oath. Okay, so an oath obviously being something that is unchangeable, that is meant to solidify, and then God, by nature of who he is trustworthy. It says, by these two things, we can have encouragement to hold fast to God. So because of the fact that we see God's promise to Abraham fulfilled, we can hold fast and trust in the promises of God today. And this is the kind of argument style that's kind of from the lesser to the greater. If something is true in this lesser area, how much more true is it in this greater area? Right? And that's what the author of Hebrews is doing. He's saying if an oath is final for confirmation amongst sinful, lying human beings, I mean, if it works amongst humans, how much more does it work for God, who is unchangeable, who cannot lie, who is perfect and faithful? We can have encouragement in that. Number four, Jesus has gone before us. Jesus has gone before us. In verse 19, the author describes this hope that we have in God to keep his covenant to us as a sure and steadfast anchor of our soul. This hope is immovable. It's not shakable. We can trust in it. It's a real hope. I mean, as real as God himself, our hope is sure. It is steadfast. It's immovable. He then goes on to say that this hope enters into the inner place behind the curtain. Now, that refers to the Holy of Holies, which is the place where the high priest would go once a year on the Day of Atonement to offer sacrifice to the Lord. And we know that the Holy of Holies, this inner place, represented the very presence of God. Now, obviously, as the author of Hebrews is writing, the sacrificial system has been done away with. We don't operate off of that anymore. So his reference to the Holy of Holies is a reference to the very presence of God. As Tom Schreiner puts it, the hope of believers is like an anchor that reaches within the veil. It brings believers into contact with God himself. Here is a far better hope than what we find in the Old Covenant, where access to God was limited to one day a year by the high priest. Hebrews 10:19 tells us, we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. And lastly, in verse 20, the author explicates the reason we have such access, and it is only because Jesus has gone before us. As our Melchizedekian priest, he has gone as a forerunner on our behalf. He has made a sacrifice once for all for sins so that we don't have to worry anymore about whether this sin is forgiven or that sin is forgiven, or whether this sin that I'm going to commit 2 weeks from now will be forgiven. That we know that he has made a perfect priestly sacrifice to bring us to a righteous state before God. And it is such a cool picture that Jesus is our forerunner, that where he goes, he is paving the path for us to follow, that as now he has ascended into the very presence of the glory of God, so he is bringing us into that glory. I mean, that's intimacy. And I love just thinking about the intimacy of the gospel. And if you know me, I'm the first to say that I'm very skeptical of romanticism or experiential Christianity, but that's not what we are finding here. I mean, these are rock solid biblical truths that Jesus has paved the way for us to be in his presence. Not only has he paved the way, but he is ensuring sovereignly that we will be with him where he is. He is a good bridegroom in that respect, that he will faithfully ensure that we are with him for all of eternity. We have to remember that forgiveness is not the end goal. I know for me personally, growing up in church, I feel like I've said this a few times, just because it's a lot of what I remember about growing up in the church I did, but what was repeated to me over and over and over again was, Jesus died for your sins, he died for your sins, he died that you'd be forgiven. And that was what I heard over and over again. So to me, I guess the gospel, which I wouldn't have known that word back in the day, but the gospel, in a sense, was Jesus died that I could be forgiven of sins, okay? Which, amen to that, as far as being a great truth. Jesus died so that we could be forgiven. But the question is, does it stop there? Is that where we stop, is forgiveness? And I think the answer is no. See, the picture of this heavenly courtroom that we get is not just that Jesus, making the sacrifice that he made for us, enables God to say, okay, you're guiltless, now go free. Get out of here. Hit the streets. Go carry on with your life. I'm not going to punish you, but I don't want anything to do with you. He could forgive us and still be distant, but that's not the end goal of the gospel. Forgiveness is not the end, but it's reconciliation, right? He forgives us so that a right relationship can be restored. The goal is not merely to clean your slate, but it's to bring you into a close, unified fellowship with the triune God who loves you. I mean, that is incredible. The picture is not get out of the courtroom, but it's that, okay, you're justified, you're forgiven, you're free. And then Jesus is the one who escorts us to the banquet hall. He brings us into the table where we dine with him for eternity. This is a God who wants us personally with him, not merely to forgive us of sins. That is a good gospel. So in closing, I just want to make sure that we understand just this main point, that God is trustworthy, that you can rely on him, that he is dependable, and that nothing else is. When God swore to Abraham, he swore by himself. That shows you there is nothing on earth or in heaven and the universe besides God that can truly be trusted in. There's a song from Hillsong. Everybody knows Hillsong. And it's titled, You'll Come to Us. And one of the lyrics of the song says, as surely as the sun will rise, you'll come to us, certain as the dawn appears. And I thought about singing it, but I've decided I won't, so save you for that, but Caleb can do it later. It's a popular song, it's really catchy, you know, and I've definitely sung it many times, I'm sure we have, but I think it's so interesting that God doesn't use something as sure as the sun rising, the dawn setting, to show us his faithfulness, but rather he swears by himself. I mean, that's remarkable. If the sun doesn't rise tomorrow morning, you can trust in Yahweh. That's crazy, you know? I mean, the sun didn't rise tomorrow. I think my first thought might be, oh man, am I wrong? Like, is there really no God? Is this like the end of the world? Or did the sun explode? Something like that. No, as you can trust anything, you can only trust God. He is the source. You don't need to think about any reoccurring natural phenomena to compare to the faithfulness of God, because nothing can truly compare to his faithfulness. We can't ask for anything more than God himself. And again, please don't hear that as it's too much of a knock on the song or saying that it's unhealthy for us to think about those things. Because again, the sun does rise every morning. At least it has in my life. So that is a good picture of consistency. But ultimately, I want us to think biblically about the faithfulness of God. And there is nothing that can compare or show us his faithfulness truly except for himself. He is what we need, and he is the one that we trust in. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, we love you so much. And God, we thank you that you are a faithful God. We thank you that you keep your promises, that you keep your covenants. God, that you are accomplishing all that you have promised that you will, and that we need not look to the things around us as a source of encouragement, but we only need to look to your word. We only need to look to the history of faithfulness that you showed to Israel, the faithfulness that you showed to your son Jesus in raising him from the dead, and the faithfulness that you are showing to the church around the world. You are a good father that we can trust in. And God, I'm the first to confess that I am horrible at doing that. And God, I can't trust in you. We can't trust in you by our own strength even. We don't have what it takes to lean on you as you deserve. So Holy Spirit, we ask that you would be the one to fill our hearts with hope, with an anchor that can't move, with trust that carries us into fellowship behind the curtain with you. God, we want faith that brings us to you and that encourages us and empowers us to go and carry this gospel to the city of Tyler. God, that as we talk with coworkers, with family members, with friends about the gospel, and as they bring up things that we might not even know an answer to, God, that we would remember our faith is safe and secure. It's rock solid. We can trust in you even when our understanding is limited, because you are the only one worthy of true faith. We love you, Jesus. It's in your name that we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening. For more information on Living Axe Church, please visit our website, www.livingaxechurch.com, or you can find us on Facebook at www.facebook.com/Living Axe Church.